Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff at Lofstofan are grateful that you are joining us for today's study in God's Word. As a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, February 25th, 2024. Today's message titled, Jesus is Our Better High Priest, a study from the book of Hebrews.
Today we're continuing on. If you haven't been with us, we typically, not always, but typically we're working our way through the Bible, through books of the Bible. Therefore, whatever the Bible says next is what we're going to be preaching about next. Today, we find ourselves in a book of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible is not necessarily a book. It would better be described as a library of 66 books. One of those books is called Hebrews, and we're going to be dwelling on chapter 4 today, verses 14 through 16, and we're going to be talking about Jesus being our better high priest. All right, because some of you have pretty bad mechanics, right? Some of you have pretty bad high priests and you need a better one. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So we're going to be dwelling on three verses today, but it's going to be raising a lot of questions for us that I think are going to be significant for our lives. And I think it's questions that either people who are new to the faith or who have been in the faith for a while may ask themselves, but also, I think a lot of people outside of the faith have questions about these things. And some of the questions are going to be, what does it mean for us that Jesus is our high priest? Because that's not language that we usually typically use in our everyday life. What is it that makes Jesus unique? What makes Jesus relatable? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? And what makes Jesus our only hope as we stand before God in a world that's filled with either cowardice or pride? And I want to get to this question. How can we become humble and yet at the same time be bold with a world that offers neither some of the times. So if you would you stand with me as we read the word of God together? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. All right. You may be seated. So let's start by asking ourselves this question. What exactly does it mean for us that Jesus is our high priest? Because this idea is incredibly important to not only how we view our faith, but also to the guy writing this book, Hebrews, because up until this point in chapters 2, verse 17 and chapter 3, verse 1, he has said this two times before, that Jesus is our high priest. He's our better high priest. And really the theme of the entire Bible is the author taking Old Testament realities and saying, hey, Jesus is better than this. Right, Jesus is better. Our better rest is not just a Sabbath day anymore. It is rest found in Jesus for now and eternity to come. Jesus is our better sacrifice. Jesus is better than angels and all this stuff. And so right now he's talking about Jesus as being a better high priest. And so right now in our verses here today, he's filling in a little bit of this picture of what does it mean that Jesus is actually a better high priest. And really in doing this, he is referring back to the Old Testament. He's using the imagery of what priests did in the Old Testament to highlight how Jesus is incredibly unique, right? When it comes to Christianity, first of all, I don't want to preach a religion. I want to preach a relationship with the Savior that is Jesus, right? But even our faith, as we place it in a Savior, is so incredibly distinct from any other faith out there. It's in a category unto itself. And one of the first ways that we see that he doesn't just talk about Jesus as our high priest. He actually says in our verse here, to highlight his uniqueness, he is our great high priest, right? There's no other high priest in the Old Testament that is referred to as being great. And so already, as he starts off his thought, he's telling us, no, there's something unique about Jesus. He's not just another religious figure, not just another philosopher. Like, there's something incredibly unique. He's not just another high priest who does a semi-good job. No, he is unique. He is our great high priest. But more than that, he says, he who has passed through the heavens. Again, no other high priest has passed through the heavens in the Bible. And more than that, he continues on, passed through our confession because of the religious system that you've developed in your brain. He's not saying, hold on to your confession because you're an awesome person. He's not saying, hold on to your confession due to your stellar morality up until this point. He doesn't even say, because of this great story that I'm telling you, hold on to this confession of our faith. You notice the entire theme about this is dependent on the person of Jesus Christ, not a religious system, not you, right? Can we praise God for that? Yes, it's not about us. Can we say amen to that? Yeah, amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's about Jesus. Because we have a great high priest who has done what no other high priest has done. He has passed through the heavens. He is the very Son of God. Therefore, let's hold fast to the confession of our faith. So we see that Jesus is most definitely very unique from every other high priest who has walked the earth, from every other religious person who has walked the earth. Not only because of his greatness, but also because of his achievements and his title and his position. But also, he did what no other high priest could do. So how many of you, let's be honest, right? Don't lie in church. How many of you have started a Bible reading plan starting in Genesis and you said, I'm going to read through the Bible. I'm going to read through the Bible. Okay. We should get that number up. There's like two guys that have ever done that. And now be honest. Three. Okay. Just straight through. How many of you have given up in like the third book, like Leviticus? Yeah. Where you're like, well, you're supposed to slaughter the sheep this way by like cutting his throat. And you're like, what does this have to do with Jesus? Like, what is going on here, right? This is what the imagery that he's drawing from. These are instructions to the high priest. And oddly enough, that is pointing to ultimately what Jesus fulfills in the New Testament. So what did a high priest do in the Old Testament? Well, for one, he oversaw the worship of God's people, right? He was over the temple. They also represented the people before God, right? When you get to Leviticus and it's talking about all these sacrifices, like finding the perfect lamb that's without blemish and sacrificing it for the sins of the people, that's what the high priest was supposed to do, sacrifice on behalf of the people and sort of be in the middle, like pleading on behalf of the people before God, saying, God, forgive us for our sins, for our transgression. Also, the high priest in general, priests in general, and a high priest was dedicated not only to oversee God's people in worship and also pray for the people of God and plead for them on behalf of the people, but he was also supposed to represent God to the people. He was supposed to stand firm on the word of God, and he was supposed to proclaim what God had said to the people. And you see this if you read through the Old Testament. There's one book called Ezra. In chapter 7, verse 12, you find that Ezra, he is a priest. And in another book in the Bible where he's also living and doing his thing, Nehemiah chapter 8, you find that one of his jobs was standing on a stage in front of people, reading the Bible to the people, and then explaining to the people what is going on. And I don't know about you, I find that incredibly reassuring, because how many of you have read your Bibles and you walked away with questions, right? It's like, it's not a new thing. This was happening like 3,000 years ago. It's still happening today. That was one of the things that a priest was supposed to do. He was supposed to lead on behalf of the people before God and then stand on behalf of God and teach the word of God. So high priests, they offered prayer and sacrifice for the people of God. They represented the people before God, and they made intercession for them, and they represented God to the people as they faithfully taught his word. And this, the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus does uniquely. Right? He does this, all of this uniquely. Both during his earthly ministry, he did this. He not only explained the word of God, he lived out the word of God so that they could see what godliness looks like. And also, he interceded. Like, I find this amazing. Like in John chapter 17, you find this prayer of Jesus. And I love this prayer. It's titled in your Bibles as the high priestly prayer, because Jesus in this moment is praying for his disciples. And then later on in his prayer, he turns around and he says, Father, I also want to pray for those who believe because of what they will say. And my mind is blown, because when I read that text, I think to myself, wait, that's a prayer for me. That's a prayer for you. If you follow Jesus, that is Jesus, the Son of God, while on earth, praying for you and me 2,000 years ago. And I just want to read a few excerpts out of this prayer in John 17. He says, for I have given them the word that you gave me, right? So what is he doing there? He's representing God the Father to his disciples. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Later on in verses 15 through 19, he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Has anybody felt that way? Like, God, just take me away. Just come right now. This is horrible. Take me to you. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And he's praying for his disciples still. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And later on in verses 20 to 23, he says, and this is prayer for you and me. This is Jesus praying for us. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So what is Jesus doing there? He is highlighting this ministry of Jesus, that is him standing in the gap for us as our intercessor, praying on our behalf for his people. He's praying for you and me. And more than that, it's not just something that he used to do. Like, I, for the longest time, asked myself the question, like, what is Jesus doing right now? And that's, you know, we studied the Bible. We heard about what he's doing 2,000 years ago, but what is he doing right now? Is he just, you know, playing with his thumbs, waiting for everything to come? Like, what is he doing right now? Well, the book of Hebrews later on actually tells us what he's doing right now. He's continuing on this ministry of praying for you and me. He says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he, that is Christ, is able to save us to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I just found this so incredibly relieving. Because so often I feel like my flaws are highlighted. And so often, and not even just godly goals that I set, like reading through the Bible in a year or something like that, and you fail and you're just like, God, why would you have anything to do with me? I can't even like read your book. Like, what is wrong with me? Or you might say, hey, I'm going to grow in prayer. I want to spend more time with God. I want to worship him in prayer. I want to intercede for the people. I want to make you known. And all that, and you fail so often, and yet you read this verse and you just ask yourself this question, like, man, what if you could hear Jesus in the room next to you? As you fail in your prayers, as you fail in all the goals that you wanted to set in your life to glorify God, and yet you could hear Jesus in the room next to you praying for you, that your grace, that the grace, his grace would cover you, that his strength would carry you when you have nothing left, that his forgiveness would be known to you. that his love would be revealed to you. Like, if you could hear Jesus pray in these words, how amazing it would be. So Jesus, he represents God the Father to us perfectly. Like, if you want to know what God is like, look at the life of Jesus. If you want to know what love is, again, love is not a concept. It's a person. Look at Jesus. And it says he intercedes for us. And more than that, just as a high priest would, he oversees the worship of God's people. And then in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the head of the church. But there's no pastor or pope or priest that's the head of the church, only Jesus, right? I struggle with this. I cringe a lot as a person. I just cringe a lot. But one of the things that makes me cringe is when I meet people, for some reason, all Christians in Iceland feel like they need to visit every church. And I'm like, hey, man, if you found a community of people who are glorifying God, that's fine. You don't have to come for a visit. But sometimes I run into other Christians who are going to other churches and they say, oh, Gunnar, I've been planning to come to your church for a while. And I don't want to be the guy who's like always nitpicky on sentences, but it makes me cringe because it's not my church. It's not any of our church. It's the theological reality is that every single church that's following the Bible, it's following Jesus. It's not the pastor's church. It's Jesus's church, right? That's what the church is supposed to be. And I cringe every time my dear daughter, Sigros, she has told you, some of you, oh, my dad owns this church. No matter how often I try to explain to her, I do not own this church. Jesus owns this church. I get to work for Jesus. That's how this works. And she's telling her teachers, like, what does your dad do? Oh, he owns a church. You know, and I'm like, no, that's not how it works. I'm just like, man, you have to get theologically correct, you know. Makes me cringe, right? Because if a church is is made up of followers of Jesus, there's one head for our church. And it's not a pope or a priest or a pastor. It is Jesus himself. Colossians, actually, it was in Ephesians chapter 1 this one morning. You were reading it, right? And some of you might be surprised by this. We were very not organized sometimes. So I mean, you're like, what? I can't believe this. You looked so organized this morning, running around like a chicken. But Colossians chapter 1 is one of these verses that highlights again, who is the head of the church. It says here, and he is the head of the body that is Christ, the church. What is it saying there? Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So who is this about? Again, it's not about your morality. It's not about your track record. It's not about how wise or cool you are. It's about Jesus. So the pastor's job is not measured by any crowd that he can draw. Like a lot of people say, oh, this church must be very successful because it's got a really huge crowd. But try this. Try just starting a fight outside of Cronin. I promise you, you're going to draw a crowd, right? Like you can draw a crowd for the wrong reasons. So drawing a crowd does not make a church successful, or a charisma of a teacher or a preacher, but rather the preacher's or pastor's ability to proclaim and reflect and equip the people to love, to enjoy, to serve, to know, to make Jesus known. That is the point of this church. That is the point that is supposed to be the point of every single church that you walk into, that this is all about Jesus. And pastors and preachers, they can come and go. But here's the awesome thing. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that no matter how many pastors or teachers or priests change to positions, it's still all about Jesus. And he is able to build his church. And that is the job of every pastor, to join Jesus in representing him, proclaiming him, following him, and helping others follow him as well. And that's due to the last... And that's due to the last unique way that Jesus fulfills the role of a high priest. So I went to Israel, and I don't know, I was like, man, I felt like I was in a treasure hunt. I felt like 7 years old again. I wanted to like find where everything was and like dig holes into the ground to find, like, you know, I just wanted to find everything. One of the reasons, one of the ways that they were like trying to locate where the temple was, right? And there's like two places that kind of look like, okay, this could be here, it could be here. One of the ways that they were trying to locate where the temple was that it had to have a lot of water flowing through it, which is a problem because the temple is on a mountain. And I don't know if you know how water works. It typically doesn't go against gravity. It runs down. And so you're trying to find a Roman aqueduct and you're like, where's the water source? And you're like, I don't know. I felt like Indiana Jones and other people just laughed at me. But I say that to highlight the reason why they needed such a strong water source, because it was an incredibly bloody place. You think about festivals where people came in and they brought their sacrifices from all over Israel to Jerusalem. There was so much blood flowing from those sacrifices, and it would be a, you know, the sacrifice would be presented. It would offer up food for the people and the priests in the temple so that they can continue to do this. But there needed to be a strong water source to wash out all this blood. Otherwise, you would just have a temple filled with blood everywhere, and it would be messy, right? And probably a health risk. So what makes Jesus unique as a high priest is not that he did follow the instructions of Leviticus. It's not that he was so good at like presenting these unblemished lambs, these innocent lambs, but rather that he himself says, no, all this blood that has been spilled, all these innocent lambs that have been killed to point to the fact that we need a sacrifice for our sin. And just like these lambs kept alive in you and gave you nutrients and so on and so forth, all of this has been a shadow of a substance that is found in Jesus. So how is he unique as a high priest? Well, he doesn't come to offer a lamb. He comes as the lamb. He comes to lay down his life so that we could continue on living under his righteousness. He lays down his life. He dies for us so that we can live in him. He is the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice that was once and for all done so that we could have hope. An innocent dying for the guilty, to pay a debt that he had nothing to do with. In Hebrews 10, it says this about Jesus, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this whole old system of sacrifices constantly coming through is done. It was a once for all sacrifice found in Jesus. And every priest, and he's talking about priests in the Old Testament, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. How is Jesus unique? He doesn't come bringing a lamb. He is the lamb. So this is all well and good, right? Actually, this is amazing. Can I get an amen to that? This is amazing. We have a sacrifice that covers us that we need. But let's ask ourselves, what does this practically mean for us? This sounds theoretical. That's great. What does it mean for us? This means that we are not made holy by how amazing you are. You are not made holy by your track record of morality. You are not made holy over how impressive you look to other people, but rather by the finished work of Jesus. This lets you know that if you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to wonder anymore where you stand with Jesus. Or if you've done enough, have I impressed you enough? You know, like you can face your last breath knowing that this is not about me. This is about the sacrifice on my behalf that my great high priest has already done. It reminds you that Jesus has done enough to make you his child, to wash away your sins, and to be your sacrifice. And actually, for this reason, What we typically do is we put up man-made traditions and we stop people from running to Jesus by saying, hey, no, take a turn here, run to this religious system right here, right? Here, the author of Hebrews is telling us, no, we have one great intercessor. We have one way maker. We have one sacrifice that covered you. And yet, like, this is the reason why I have a problem with the Roman Catholic Church, like some of the doctrines and dogmas. Now, most Roman Catholics, they have no idea what the Roman Catholic Church officially believes, right? But I see a man-made system that was put in place almost as a roadblock to Jesus, right? Like, here's Jesus, here's a sinner, he needs to get to Jesus, and here we put a huge religious system that you have to go through to get to Jesus, right? It kind of puts a stop there in the middle. Like, I want to highlight some of the, like, just the titles for the Pope himself. Is the titles that he uses for himself is a big roadblock to Jesus. Actually, it seems to almost like take the title for God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and give it all to this one guy, the Pope, right? Think about the title, the Pope. Anybody want to guess what Pope means? Anybody want to, in old Latin, a priest, closed, it starts with a P. Father, who said that? Ding, ding, ding. Yeah, there you go. And the price goes to Catherine. We have no extra roses, so I'm sorry. It comes from old Latin meaning papa or father. Now think about this. That's one title for the Pope, Papa. What does Jesus tell us or the Bible tell us about, I don't know, something to do with fathers? I put a slide together for you. Matthew 23:9. Call no man father on earth, right? For you have one father who is in heaven. I mean, it seems very simple to me. Like, it's like, I don't know, like, I'm not a Greek expert or anything, like, but it seems fairly straightforward. That title shouldn't be made for a guy who's supposed to represent Jesus, goes against exactly what Jesus said and says, call me, I don't know, father, you know, out of all of it. There's a bunch of titles for the Pope. Has anybody heard of the Pontifex as one of the titles for the Pope? Anybody guess? Catherine, you want to guess what Pontifex means in the original Latin? It means path maker or bridge maker. And there I'm like, really? Like, I don't know. You really want to bear that burden of trying to be the bridge between sinners and a holy God. Right? But I think I know a bridge maker already. Like, I think I have a great high priest who is actually the path maker. And actually, I think he had something to say about that. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds like a path maker to me, right? And again, there's another title for the Pope. Has anybody heard? He is the vicar of Christ. Okay. Anybody want to guess what vicarious in the Old Testament means? Vicarious. Vicarious. Any of the Spanish speakers in here? It means to be a substitute, taking the place of another. And again, like, I'm like, wait a minute. I think Jesus had something to say about this as well. I think we already have a substitute. And what is the substitute? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. I still have many things to say to you, he says in John 16. But you cannot bear them right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So in three titles for the Pope, we see sort of man-made traditions and religious religion being put in front of God almost as a not even a speed bump, like a wall. Like, no. I know the Bible says we have a great high priest. We have a substitute. We have a path maker. We have a father in heaven. But if you take a turn into this religious system, we have some complicated things that you have to do to actually get to them. But here's the thing. when the author of Hebrews is saying we have a great high priest, he's saying, you have him. You don't need anyone else to be in good standing with them. You don't need anything else to have hope when you see God the Father. You don't have to go to saints who in some way plead your case before God because you think you cannot stand before God. No, he said, no, you can stand before God because of what Christ has done for you, right? Not because of repetitive prayers that you pray or saints that you pray to. We don't need priests to represent us before God. Again, because we already have not only a priest, a great high priest. We have our one great high priest in Jesus who is better than any religious system that sort of stops us in our way to get to Jesus. And so we get to this question, like, I think a lot of us heard this, right? We have a personal relationship with God. A lot of people throw that out there and they talk about having a personal relationship with God and they never really define like what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? So let's turn to that question. It means that there is no one between you and God. It's you personally coming to God. As is often said, kind of jokingly, God has children, but he has no grandchildren. Have you heard this? Right? You cannot come to God as his child and him your father through the faith of another. Right? You can come. He has children. You can be his child. But he has no grandchildren. No one has been adopted into despite having faith to the contrary. There's no pastor, no pope, no priest who can make you a follower of Jesus. This is a decision that you must do that no one can force you to do. And that's why I kind of laugh when people say to me, Gunnar, you need to stop forcing your religion on other people. It's like, I can't. I can't force my religion on other people because it's not about things you do. It's not about repeating some religious observances. It's about loving Jesus. And I can't force anybody to love Jesus. I can speak about Jesus. I can try to explain just what he's done for me and how wonderful he is and how I hope that every single person I meet gets a taste of the hope and the joy that we have in Jesus, but I cannot make you love Jesus. Just like I cannot make you love another person in this room. I could be their, like matchmaker. I could try to play matchmaker and be like, oh, he's wonderful. He's amazing. Like he's done all these things. Like, I can't make you love anybody. And that is what we mean by like personal relationship with Jesus. You can't come through another. You can't be forced in. You have to come to Jesus. Also, is to know that Jesus has died for you personally. Like that prayer that we were reading earlier, that was a prayer for you. When he let himself be crucified, he died for you. He died for your sins, your mistakes. And it's baffling to me to think about Jesus dying for the sins that I have run on occasions, dying for sins that I have played with, flirted with. And here's the perfect one, and he's dying for me. So what does it mean for Jesus to be our personal savior? It's that he died for you. It's also to know that God is your father. And the Holy Spirit is available to you to guide you, to teach you, to transform you, to equip you. It's to walk with God, not through intermediaries, but to know Jesus is the only way maker who now is interceding for you in heaven. And it gives us this privilege to walk with Jesus, not only admiring him from a distance as our great high priest, but also to know that Jesus, yes, he is our savior. Yes, he is our God and he is our awesome example. And yes, you can never be fully like Jesus. Definitely no one in here can die for the sins of the world. I can tell you that. But you can never be perfect like Jesus. You will fail. And even in your failures, you can remember, I have a great high priest. And he didn't just bring a lamb, he was the lamb. He died for those sins as well. It's to know that you personally can become the very hands and feet of Jesus, to display him, to find out what my ministry is. Because the reality is, it may be obvious to you, like, oh, he has a platform because I stand on a literal platform speaking to you today. But you have platforms in your life that reaches people that no other person in here can reach. You have the privilege and the honor, and I guess the terrifying honor of representing Jesus with your words, with your actions, with how you live your life, with what you think and what you say. Think about this. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's writing to ordinary Christians. He's not writing to, like, oh, these are the elite Christians, like level 30 Christians. No, this is like ordinary Christians. He says this about every single Christian that reads his letter. You are a chosen race. You are a what? Royal priesthood. Priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I feel like darkness and light has been a theme for today's service, not only with what Ohimai was saying, but the songs we were singing and everything. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now, can we say amen to this? You have received mercy. Amen. And this means that Jesus, yes, is our unique great high priest that no one can emulate, but we have the privilege and the honor to serve him as sort of under priests in training, if you will. We are supposed to intercede for others, to proclaim the sacrifice that has been made through our great high priest, to teach the word of God to those around us and under our care, and to care for the church of which Jesus is the head. And God the Holy Spirit has a personal way for you to fulfill your ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, all these gifts, and in context, he's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Again, he's writing to all the Christians listening to this letter in Corinth, and he's saying, hey, the Holy Spirit is living, he's real, and he's given you unique gifts. And look around you. You have unique gifts that no one in here has to build up the people around you. But let's get back to our text today. It says in verse 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, so up until this point, we've talked a lot about the uniqueness of Jesus. But then if Jesus is so high above us, if he is so unique and in a category unto himself, how can we at all relate to Jesus? And here in our verses today, he talks about how Jesus is relatable. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we're praying in the name of someone who knows what it's like to live in a broken world. We have our God, we have our Savior, our great high priest, who knows what it feels like when tears run down your cheek, who knows the difficult feeling that you walk through when you're worried or you have grief. Like there's, I don't know if you've been there, it's like almost physical, like this weight. I remember there's so many people asking me at one point, like, how are you feeling? And I couldn't describe it. It was like, there's just weight. Like right here, there's weight and I can't get it off. And it follows me wherever I go, there's just weight. And I know I'm not wearing anything heavy, but it's just there. And you can't explain it or describe it. But here's the mind-blowing fact. When you go to Jesus, he knows what that feeling is. He's been there. He knows what it's like to see the death of a loved one. knows what it's like to be tempted. And really, think about this. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted more than any of us do. Because typically, for us, when we get tempted, because we're falling, because we're sinful, a lot of us, at some point, we will give in to that temptation. Find temporary relief to that temptation because we gave in. We gave in to that thinking. We gave in to doing that or saying that or whatever. Because we give in. But our verses today says Jesus never gave in. It says he was tempted like all of us and yet was without sin, meaning that he exhausted the amount of temptation that he could experience that we have never experienced. Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows what it's like to be humiliated, to be rejected, to suffer loss. Like I remember reading the Gospels, and there's this one point where Jesus, he hears of the death of John the Baptist, like his relative. And he's feeling the pain of his loved relative dying. And there's one gospel, I forget it's describing that he's trying to get to a place to just be alone, to pray. And yet it says the crowds followed him. So he never had an opportunity to grieve. He was trying to grieve his relative that had died that he loved very much. He's trying to get away to be with God the Father. And he looks behind him and he sees thousands of people wanting to be close to Jesus. And it says he had compassion for them. Like he knows what it's like to need to be alone, but to be unable to. He knows what it's like to be hated. And get this, he knows what it's like to be celebrated for the wrong reasons. Like there was one point where the crowds were cheering for him. Like, we got free bread. This is amazing. Right? Let's make this guy king. This is awesome. But he knew they were celebrating him for the wrong reasons. He knew the very same crowd that was willing to make him king at that moment because they got free bread. Some of them would be in the crowd days later yelling, "Crucify him." He knows what it's like when others have their own opinions of you. He knows bodily pain. He knows torture. He knows death. When we come to Jesus, we don't come to the God of the deists, God who is far off, who is unable to relate to any of the pain of this broken world. We come to someone who knows what it's like to suffer. He's not uninvolved or apathetic, just creating its creations and stepping back and saying, "Good luck." He is someone who's been where we are. Fully God, fully man. Fully tempted and yet fully perfect. And I was thinking about this. Someone sent me a clip of a guy talking about friendships. And in that clip, he was saying, you know how friendship starts? Two words. You too? Typically, that's how friendship starts. You too? You're a Manchester fan too? Right? When you bring up concerns around you, someone says, wait, you're concerned about this stuff too? You're concerned about the wrong political party being in power or whatever else? Like that's a concern for you as well. But when someone brings up an experience they've had and someone says, wait, you've gone through that too? When someone brings up a hobby that they're passionate about, someone says, wait, you're passionate about collecting stamps as well? you're passionate about this too? When we draw near to God in our pain, when we draw near to God in our suffering, in our troubles, and we come to the point, if you read this verse, you come to the point where you realize you can focus on the uniqueness of God, but here's where he gets relatable. When you come to him in your suffering, you get to the point where you say, you too? You know what it's like to be hated for the wrong reasons? You know what it's like to have everybody misunderstand you? You know what it's like to lose a loved one? You know what it's like to feel bodily pain? And there, again, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? There, a friendship's born. We realize that he's not just a high above us, but that he knows our pain too, which is also how we find an answer to our last question today. What makes Jesus our only hope as we stand before God? And I realize this now is a really long question. What makes Jesus our only hope as we stand before God? And in a world filled with either cowardice or pride, how can we become humble and yet bold? Well, because of the greatness of Jesus, because of his uniqueness, his relatability, and the offer of a personal relationship with him, who is the author of Hebrews, he ends the chapter with this verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Right? Anybody been in a time of need in here? Right? Good. I'll pray for the three of you. No, I'm just kidding. Because of the greatness of Jesus, we can be humble. Okay, so how can we be humble? By knowing that we couldn't save ourselves. That's a very humbling experience. And we do a good job sometimes as Christians of giving people reasons to not like Jesus. Sometimes we represent him really badly. But there is a point, the Bible says, this good news of Jesus is actually a stumbling block. So there's good news in here. We have a savior. But first, before you get to the savior part, you need to come face to face with the fact that you need a savior. That you're not enough. That you are not perfect. And if you were to stand before God and he were to measure you and compare you to his glory and his holiness, all of you would fail. You say all of us, all of us would fail. That is a stumbling block. Not a popular message saying, you know, in a world that's like, you are awesome just the way you are. And yet here we are like, no, you know, you need a savior too. You know, that is a stumbling block. So how can we be humble though? We find in this reality where we come to the end of ourselves that we need a sacrifice. We need God himself. We need someone to plead our case, to pay our debt, to teach us and to show us who God is. And in awe of this reality, realize that Jesus did all of these things. And yet, how can we be bold? It's really easy. If you just get stuck here about all the ways you've failed and all the ways you can't make it to heaven and all the ways you can't represent yourself and you need a savior, if you just stay there and you never graduate to the actual savior part, it's really easy to just be depressed. And yes, thank you, Gunnar, I'm not dealing with pride anymore, but I am depressed, you know, thank you. Okay, how can we have humility and boldness at the same time? Now that we know where we stand before God because of what Jesus has done, we can be in awe towards Jesus. We can put aside all of the what-if questions, and we can put them in context of, I know this to be true. I know where I stand with God. But what if people hate me? I know he does. But what if I fail? I know I'm still forgiven. But what if this idea is not the right decision for me? I know that he's going to catch me. His grace is going to be sufficient. Someone sent me, I don't know how to take this, but there was someone sent me a meme this week. Said when God called you, he factored in how stupid you were. Okay. Thank you. Thank you for that meme, Hildur. No, I'm just kidding. That's incredibly comforting, though. It is an incredibly comforting meme. What if Jesus is still going to be there? What if I lose out on opportunities because I'm giving away too many resources. I already have the treasure that I need. What if I lose out on popularity? One day I'm going to stand before God, and all the voices of the people that rung so loud in my ears will go silent as I stand before the God of the universe with fire in his eyes. And at that moment, I will realize that there's only one opinion that truly matters. What if I have to sacrifice to follow Jesus faithfully? Well, Jesus is better. Whatever you have to let go of to be with Jesus, Jesus is better. And Hildur didn't just send me a bad meme. She sent me a good song this week as well. It's one song. It's actually it's Elliot, Hildur's husband. He went to college ministry with a pastor who really had an impact on his life, like a lasting impact on his life. He's got an awesome name, Solomon Rex. Right? That's an awesome name. Rexius, yeah. Solomon Maximus Rexius or whatever. No, I'm just kidding. But he was given 5 minutes to speak to a graduating college class. And he just said, I want them to know that Jesus is better. And I want to read to you what he said. I've taken some of these, I've shortened it a little bit, but he said this, Jesus is better. And you might say, better than what? I say, better than everything else. He's better than any passing dream that you might be chasing after. He's better than any worldly ambition that you may have captured your devotion. He's better than a six-figure salary. He's better than a three-story house. He's better than a trophy wife, a job, a promotion, and a Caribbean cruise. He's better than starting position on the football team. He's better than a lead role in the spring musical. He's better than money, cars, clothes, sex, entertainment, achievements, and popularity. He is better than anything that this world can offer you. He is wiser than Gandhi and smarter than Einstein. He's more holy than Muhammad and more spiritual than Buddha. He's more eloquent than Shakespeare and more creative than Mozart. He is more powerful than Napoleon and more compassionate than Mother Teresa. Jesus is better. I just listened to that and I was like, man, it's awesome. Let's win the world for Jesus. Oh. And I envy communicators sometimes, like some people just have a way with words. That's awesome. But this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's reminding us constantly, Jesus is better. He's the better Adam. He's the better Moses. He's the better high priest. He's the better sacrifice. And today we remember he's our better high priest. He's our great high priest. And let it now blow your mind. This Jesus, he sees you. If you've accepted the gift of grace as his sons and his daughters, he sees you. And he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and your sins are covered. So come boldly before the throne of grace. Do you notice that? How crazy that is? That God is holy. We can all agree we are not, right? And he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because it's all about him. Let that humble you, but let it drive you to boldness to come boldly before the throne of grace because you know you have a great high priest. He's greater than your sins. He's a greater future for your life. He doesn't base your future on past mistakes, but rather present grace. And if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, let today be the day when you say, yes, I will follow him because he is better than everything I need to let go of to be where he is, to be covered by his sacrifice and be led by his love. And this week, as we remember Christ, let's grow in humility, but also let's grow in boldness. All your friends, your family, and everyone who will listen to about the greatness of Jesus. Like this week, I came across a survey that was conducted by one of the largest radio stations in Iceland called Bylgjan. They asked 4,100 something people about, hey, are you scared about sharing your personal opinions publicly or not? And they came to this shocking conclusion. Mind you, they asked like 1% of Iceland this question, and they said 69.8% of them says they're scared to share their personal opinions publicly today. That's crazy. So you have a lot of people whose lives are defined by fear and or cowardice. Right? And yet here's Jesus saying, no, you have the one thing you need. You have the one message that's worth losing popularity over. Let's go and tell people about Jesus. We live in a generation that's defined by fear. Let's be defined by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because when we don't bow our knees before God in reverence and awe, we are in danger of bowing and kneeling before anything and anyone else. And ironically enough, the people who would boldly proclaim in past years that we will find freedom. If we just let go of the shackles of religion and this Jesus thing, we will find freedom to be ourselves. Let go of these primitive ideas of God and now find freedom. But yet, ironically enough, we find ourselves in a place where we have not loosened any shackles, but rather now it's not the fear of God in our hearts and our minds. It's the fear of everyone and everything else. Brothers and sisters, this week, we have a Savior to worship. We have a message to proclaim. We have a great high priest who offers us boldness and humility because we can come boldly before the throne of grace when it could have been a throne of simple justice or judgment. Jesus has revealed it to be a throne of grace. So let us make much of Jesus as we come into this week. And if you're in here and you're a Christian, let's remember Christ in communion. Let's remember the sacrifice that he gave so that we could be his, so that we can have this boldness and humility. So would you come up, Katie? Let me pray for us. If you're in here and you're not a Christian, please skip this one. This is for the Christian to remember Christ's sacrifice. The Bible gives a clear and stark warning to not take this lightly, but to examine ourselves and to remember Christ in this way. So during the song, when you're ready, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus and you trust in him as your Savior, come and celebrate with us and let's remember Christ. So Father, we praise you and we thank you for everything that you have done, for being our great high priest, for offering us hope, for being here today, for offering your Spirit. Father, help us not put anything in the way of people meeting you. Father, help us rid ourselves of all the stuff, the man-made traditions that we may have put in place, to know that, no, you are the one who pleads our case. You are the path maker. You have sent us a substitute and we can come boldly straight to you, to the throne of grace. We praise you and we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and for your love as we remember it now in communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptiste Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.